Before we pray, let me remind you we have the list for cleaning the churches out there. Please sign up as you may. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful this morning for your faithfulness. We're grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have eternal life. Thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, that you have given us individually and as a body. We realize that you control history, that nothing happens without your permission. Father, we have seen all kinds of things, yet we know that you remain faithful to us, not because of who we are, but because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we also realize that as we watch things around us develop, that we have been called to be your spokespersons to the dying world. And we know we cannot do this unless we understand clearly your policy and the way that you operate as you reveal in your word. It is for this reason that we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word so that we can understand the truth and then to honor and glorify you. We therefore pray as we begin to study, may God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, open our minds to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 44, verses 14 through 34. Genesis 44, verses 14 through 34. We'll be dealing with Joseph's second formal exchange with his brothers. Now, the second theme of this chapter was concerned with the exchange between Joseph's brothers and his steward that resulted in their return to Egypt because of this discovery of Joseph's corpse in Benjamin's sack. So the third theme of this chapter is concerned, though, with the second formal meeting between Joseph and his brothers in this, their second trip. We consider the return of Joseph's brothers to his house as a second formal meeting because the first meeting of this second visit to Egypt was the banquet that Joseph gave for them. But this second meeting has a different purpose. For easy analysis of this section, we will look at it as consisting of five events. The first event is the return of Joseph's brothers to his house to set the stage for the exchange between him and his brothers. This is described in verse 14. The second event is Joseph's address to his brothers in verse 15. The third event is Judah's first response to Joseph's address in verse 16. The fourth event, Joseph's response to Judah, the offer Judah made, this is described in verse 17. The fifth event is actually Joseph's second speech in response to Joseph's second speech to them. Now, this second speech is given, it's a lengthy speech, so it's given in verses 18 through 34. So we begin with the first event recorded in verse 14, which says Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Now the Hebrew text of this verse begins with the clause, then, or so, Judah came with his brothers to Joseph's house. Now the Hebrew conjunction that begins this verse could be translated then, as you had me translate, or so, or even when, and. However, it seems that the English sentence should begin with either so or then, in order to connect this present verse with the previous verse, verse 13. The use of the meaning then will indicate the arrival of Joseph's brothers to his house is an event that came next after the what was reported in last verse took place. That is, his brothers returning back to the city. On the other hand, the use of the word so, if we translate it with so, will suggest that as a result of loading their donkeys and returning back to the city, their brothers arrived in Joseph's house. Now, both of these senses are involved in what is reported in this verse. So, while the both of them can be either working, you can translate so or then, the great thing is to remember that this verse focuses on both the result and also the sequence of events concerning the development in this second trip to Egypt. Now, there are three facts that the Holy Spirit emphasized in this verse, and they are given in the order of emphasis in the Hebrew text. The first fact of emphasis is the introduction of Judah as the leader or spokesman for his brothers. Now, translators of the NIV arranged the Hebrew order of this verse to put emphasis on the fact that Joseph was still in the house when his brothers arrived. However, the Hebrew text puts emphasis on Judah. We say this because Judah is the first noun mentioned in the Hebrew text. Now, we would normally expect the Hebrew text to read something like, then the men, or something like, they came. Since the last expression, if you look at verse 13, the last expression literally says, they returned to the city. That's literally. But then, that is not what the literal Hebrew reads here. Instead, we say it reads here, Judah came with his brothers. That's how it reads literally in the Hebrew. Now, if any one brother is to be singled out, we would have expected that brother to be Reuben, because he is the oldest, and he, by the right of everything at that time, he should be the leader of his brothers, instead of Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. Now, the mention of Judah then suggests that the Holy Spirit wants to place emphasis on him. The last mention of Judah was before Jacob's sons left for their return visit to Egypt, when he assured their father of Benjamin's safe return to him. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit, through the human author, now mentions Judah, it is for a purpose, and it is to introduce the fact that from the point of returning to meet Joseph the second time, Judah will act as the leader or the spokesman for his brothers. Now, if this is really not the emphasis the Holy Spirit wants us to understand, then it does not make much sense for Judah to be singled out at this point. Now, of course, the rest of this section indicates that this interpretation about Judah's mention is indeed correct, since he assumed leadership role in the rest of the section. Now, immediately we notice something, that God could change the order of things because of his plan. Now, later we will see that it was failures on the part of Reuben, the oldest son, failures on the part of Simeon, the second son, and failure on the part of Levi, the third son, that knocked them out of the leadership role. Now, that is to say, although by the custom and tradition and practice of that time, the oldest brother is always supposed to be ruler, but when God's plan calls for something else, a change can take place. And that is exactly what has happened here. We're going to see it. We won't get to read detail of why Judah became the leader until we get to the 49th chapter. There he is going to clearly tell us it's because these three that I mentioned failed, and so leadership moved to the fourth son. So generally the point is this: when the younger one is the leader, it is always as a result of failure on the part of the older one, or the inability to do so. And so the younger one becomes the leader. In this case, the fourth son of Jacob, Judah. Now, the second fact of emphasis of this section is the location of Joseph when his brothers returned to the city. He was still in his house as the first clause of verse 14 in the NIV reads this way. Joseph was still in the house. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, and he was still there. Now, the third person here, of course, refers to Joseph, and the adverb there refers to Joseph's house, hence the translation of the NIV. Now, the fact that Joseph was still in his house when his brothers returned is quite significant in at least two ways. First, it reveals that Joseph anticipated his plans to work out exactly as he envisioned it. So he was at home waiting for his steward to bring back Benjamin together with his other brothers if they had indeed changed their attitude or their conduct. Secondly, the house of Joseph was the appropriate place for what happened in the rest of this chapter and in the next chapter to take place. So by divine provision, Joseph was still at home when his brothers came back to him. Now the third fact of emphasis of this section is Joseph's brothers' plea for mercy. Now this may not be quite obvious, but that is the implication of the last sentence of verse 14, where it says, "And they threw themselves to the ground before him." Literally, the Hebrew reads, "And they fell to the ground before him." Now, the reason that we know that Joseph's brothers were pleading for mercy is because of the word "fell," or the expression "threw themselves down" of the NIV. Now, the Hebrew word used here means to fall, and the word implies, of course, having an object go from a higher to a lower position, often with the implication of being out of control in relation to a situation, or to be, I also could mean to be prostrate on the ground in form of worship, or obeisance, as they say, done to someone. Now, Joseph's brothers fell on the ground not because of respect only for Joseph and the continued fulfillment of Joseph's dreams, but the act of falling to the ground was their way of indicating that the whole situation was completely out of their control. So they had to plead with Joseph, with his mercy, for his mercy under the situation that his cup appeared to have been stolen by Benjamin. Now we are certain that when Joseph's brothers fell to the ground before him, that they were pleading for their mercy, for his mercy in this case, because that was the same posture that we will later on see in the 50th chapter that they took after their father died, and they thought that Joseph was going to then get even with them. The same thing that we read here is what they did then. Only at that point, they only said, "Well, we already were slaves," because they felt that he was going to get even with them. And of course, that wasn't to come. Now, it is true that there's no record in Genesis 44, verse 14, of what we're considering, or what they have said when they fell to the ground before Joseph. It would seem, really, that Joseph understood that they were pleading for mercy, so that they did not have to even say anything. Oh, Joseph understood that. It's a gesture, it's a position. Once they took that, Joseph understood what it meant. In any case, the brother's attitude or response to Joseph at this point is quite appropriate and teaches us the importance of humbling ourselves before a person when we have offended that individual. If you offend somebody, it is best to humble yourself before that person. Now, it is the mark of a wise person to be able to humble himself or herself before an individual that he has offended in order to obtain mercy. Now, there's no doubt that when we humble ourselves before a person we have offended, that we are placing that individual at the spot whereby he may be quite willing to deal with us graciously. In other words, instead of being stubborn and refusing to admit what you have done wrong against that person, if you humbly go to that person you are putting that person at the spot where they will deal with you graciously. On the other hand, if you are stubborn, then you make things worse. Now, of course, the Bible commands us, well, that's the best thing to do. Just to, when you do something wrong against somebody, just go, humble yourself. And that will pretty much give you the reality that that person will deal with you graciously. Now, this is what the advice given to us in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 2 through 3. It says, if you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself. Praise your plea with your neighbor. Very important. Now, once you've done something wrong against a person, the best thing is just humble yourself. Because when you do, truly speaking, you disarm the person. And they will have to respond by being gracious to you. But if you go the other way around, you make the matter worse. So the point that we seek to straighten is that although Joseph's brothers did not verbally plead for mercy, at least according to the record information we have here, but their posture of himself speaks volume for them in their plea for mercy. Now, when Joseph's brothers fell prostrate before him, that brought to a close the first event that leads to the second one, which is Joseph's first address to his brothers in verse 15. Where we're starting, Genesis 44, verse 15, it reads this way. Joseph said to them, what is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? Now, there are two facts that Joseph really communicated in his first address, both of which are given, of course, in the form of questions. The first fact is that his brothers have done something wrong, as in the question, what is this you have done? Now, a more literal rendering from the Hebrew is something like this. What this deed you have done? What this deed you've done? And Joseph was very careful in his question. He did not say that they stole the cup. He simply asked what they did. Now, his first question would get his brothers thinking of the present cup, the cup incident, while Joseph probably might, in addition, have been thinking of his brother's action in selling him into slavery about 22 years from the day of this incident. Now, the point we really want to emphasize is that although Joseph was play-acting because he was the one who masterminded the whole event, he was very careful not to accuse his brothers of stealing. He didn't say they stole because he was acting. He was play-acting. He set up all this, planting the crop and so on. So this says to me, though, that even when people joke as believers, we should be careful in not accepting that which is false. Now, he's play acting, and he's very careful not to say anything that's false. It's false. So even when we play, we should be very careful that we don't accept things that are false. Now, the second fact that Joseph sought to communicate to his brothers is his divination ability, as indicated in the second question. Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? Now, the Hebrew word, literally from the Hebrew, you read something like this. Do you not know that to divine A man that like me divines. Now, what Joseph was really interested in really is probably to intimidate his brothers at this point with his ability to interpret God's will through signs. He has the ability to interpret dreams. We've seen that. So he's trying to get his brothers to recognize her. Furthermore, he probably was thinking of his dreams that he had narrated to his brothers. And now he sees all those dreams being fulfilled before him. Since you see his brothers have bowed down to him here repeatedly. And that's what he dreamed about. And he told them. And they didn't like that. So we indicated that Judah was mentioned in verse 14 to introduce him as the leader of the spokesman for his brothers. Now this point becomes even clearer when we look at the third event, which is his response in verse 16. Verse 16 says, "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied, "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." See, Judah began his response on behalf of his brothers by admitting that they were speechless at what had just developed. Remember, the cup has been found in their possession. Now, it is for this reason that he fires here in rapid procession three questions. The first two saying essentially the same thing. The first question is, "What can we say to my Lord?" And the second, "What can we say?" And all that implied that Judah admits that they were speechless and have no answer for what had just happened. Remember, the cup has been found in their possession. And they know, at least they believe, they didn't put it there. How do they explain it? They're stunned. They're speechless. Now, his third question, how can we prove our innocence? It's really an admission that they are helpless and therefore there is no way to justify themselves. He could argue that there were no thieves, but that would be useless because of the evidence before them. See, you see, they're in a bind. That is total helplessness where they found themselves. Of course, Joseph knew that they did not steal the cup, but because he wants his brothers to do more soul searching regarding their lives. That's all he's trying to do. Get them to do thorough soul searching about their lives. Now, be that as it may, because Judah could not find words here to describe the apparent event of being caught with Joseph's cup, he didn't have an explanation, so he reached two conclusions. Having racked his brain, couldn't find an answer, well, he made some conclusions. The first conclusion is that God was punishing them. As in the sentence, "God has uncovered your servant's guilt." Now, Judah here speaks of the uncovering of guilt, but the sense is that they are now suffering because God has uncovered their guilt, where the word guilt is translated from a Hebrew word that also means punishment. So it's not just covering their uncovering their guilt, but there's some kind of punishment that goes with it. So Judah, in making this assertion, was thinking of their sin in selling Joseph into slavery and not the present matter of the cup. Now you see why we keep emphasizing that principle of maintaining a clear conscience. It's very important so that you know which is which. See, everything that happened to them, although they're right in this particular case, because everything that's happening to them has to do with selling Joseph. But it is important for us as believers to have a clear conscience so that when something happens, we can interpret it correctly, we can say, well, the Lord is allowing me going through a test because maybe he wants to use me to bless somebody else. Or we can say, if we don't maintain good a clean conscience, then we will know. We may say, well, could it be he's disciplining me? And he may not be. Who knows? But you see, this is the reason clear conscience is important. And so, because his brothers don't have it, they haven't dealt with it. See, their conscience is still bothering them that they saw Joseph and still didn't know they were standing right before Joseph. But as far as they're concerned, well, you know, Joseph is dead and, you know, their conscience is giving them a terrible beating. Now, that's one way you give your conscience rest. And that way is simply to admit whatever it is that you have failed before God. Admit it. And believe that he has forgiven and cleansed you. Once you do that, you give your soul, your conscience, rest. Now, if you don't do that, you're not going to get the rest of the conscience. Because the conscience is there, is something that God has given to us to condemn us until we clear ourselves, in a sense, by dealing with whatever the problem that led to that guilt is concerned. So Judah then, all I'm saying is, he was still thinking about that sin. So he concluded that although they are now suffering for the alleged stealing of Joseph's cup, but that the real reason for their suffering is that God has brought to bear or to light their sin against Joseph. His admission is not really fully a confession of sin because the admission is to Joseph and not to God. You admit it to God. That's where what it counts. Hence, no confession of sin has actually taken place. Also, we cannot even say that Judah had confessed to Joseph because he did not realize that it was Joseph that they were dealing with at this time. So in any case, Judah recognized that their present ordeal is a reflection of the principle that we reap what we sow. That's what he's recognizing. Now the second conclusion, that's the first one, they're under God's judgment. The second conclusion of Judah is about the discovery of Joseph's corp with them that they are, or they have all become slaves now. This is the essence of the last sentence of verse 16 where it says, we are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. That's very interesting. Now see, Judah, in effect, has offered himself and the other 10 brothers as slaves to Joseph, although there's no indication that Joseph implies that they all have become his slaves. He didn't say that. He just asked them what they were doing. Now, how many times have we come across this? That a lot of time when our conscience is bothering us, somebody will ask you one thing, you go into 20 things. Have nothing to do with what he asks you. Because you're trying to give, raise that conscience. And that's what is going on here. And he never told them they're going to be his slave right now, but he's already made that conclusion. And so that's what we have seen here. But Judah realized that since there's nothing they could do, the only thing is for them all, who, of course, were not really guilty, but were allegedly have stolen the cup of Joseph, that the only thing they could do is to be his slaves. Now, Judah's inclusion of Benjamin among the slaves of Joseph is quite interesting. And the wardens he chose. Notice that what he said. And the one who was found to have the cup. That's his wardens. That's what he chose. Now, he did not say that Benjamin stole the cup, but he said that he was discovered to be with the cup. That is the key. He chose carefully. He's not admitting any guilt because he's not convinced that Benjamin stole anything, but he has no explanation for it. And now that's, we're going to make an important application from that. But meanwhile, this clause really reveals, as I'm emphasizing, that Judah did not believe that Benjamin stole Joseph's cup. But he does not really have an explanation. So you see, God can and does things that we cannot explain in order to fulfill his purpose. In effect, God can place you and I in a situation that you have no explanation, so that you realize that you are totally helpless before him. If you come then at that point to realize your total dependence upon him, things will change. Now that's all really God wants us to recognize. That we, if we come to a point where we recognize that the whole Christian life boils down to a simple thing, concept here. If you come in your life where you begin to recognize that you are in total dependence, totally, if you come to that point, you begin to see some wonderful things. And now that I say that, I just remember having a conversation, I think last week or so, and somebody in this congregation was telling me they came to that realization, in a sense, and they fired two rapid prayers like this, one after the other, so to say. And no later they closed their mouth, they saw the answer. Now, that's intriguing to me. Why those things intrigue me is because I know that what we study every Sunday, every Wednesday, is directly from God's Word. And that no one who obeys it goes disappointed. It never happens. The reason that we don't see some of these things happen to us is because we still hold to some things. Either we're too good, too important to something. Instead of coming to complete realization and say, Lord, I'm nothing. I'm just totally helpless. But I depend upon you. And with you, I'm strong. So once we do that, things begin to change in our Christian life. Of course, as we mentioned previously though, Judah could have also remembered how their silver or their money was returned to them during their first visit to Egypt. Hence the idea that the brothers thought that Benjamin stole the cup, as some propose, cannot be sustained. There are some commentators that say, yeah, they believe that he stole the cup. Which, you know, that's, I understand why they're coming from. You know, when we don't like people, we always want to believe the worst for them. The people we like, oh no, they didn't do it. But if it's somebody we don't like, oh yeah, we even add it up. And, you know, that's, so that's what these commentators were probably looking in the background. But the context indicates that Judah or his brother didn't believe that he stole that cup. Now we know then that Benjamin did not steal Joseph's cup, but the evidence points to that conclusion. So here is the problem. The evidence points to that conclusion. For this reason then, it becomes important for us to make an application about evidence brought before the public or even in court setting. Now, thanks to the news media, a lot of time they convict people because of evidence that's not been tested. And from then on, it's down the hill. Now, the existence of convincing evidence does not always mean that a person is guilty. We all should remember that. It only depends on how the evidence is obtained and what it actually means. While some people get angry about the court system when it throws out a case because of how an evidence was obtained, this example before us should cause us to be more cautious about being angry with how the court treats an evidence that was not properly obtained, because people can plant or manufacture evidence. We're seeing it here. So it is probably because, and I say these things, and I know that most people will argue with me about it. Those who know the truth will not, I don't think. I believe that it's probably because some of the people the founding fathers who helped to set up the judicial system of this country and other countries, where the judicial system is based on the Word of God, realize the importance of being thorough with evidence that they have the type of system set up that is careful about the manner of collection of evidence. In effect, because God holds us responsible, when we falsely convict others, for that reason, you must be careful in how you view an evidence before you. Of course, some of the terrible things that happen, but then God is, he takes care of these things. Some of the terrible things is where a person is convicted for murder or something based on the testimony of one person. It should never be the case. The Bible doesn't say you shouldn't do that. But it does happen. But no matter how an eyewitness is, one person is not enough to convict a person of anything, really. Because of what we're looking at here. Now, of course, the Bible clearly gives us that instruction that we don't do that. We should be very careful not to condemn someone who is innocent. And when people take false evidence and convict somebody, then they have violated the instruction or the statement of Exodus 23, verse 7. Exodus 23, verse 17, verse 7. Says, have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. I know it's maybe painful for a lot of people to hear, but that's truth. In many places where this has happened, sooner or later, they pay the piper, one way or the other. It's God's word. You can never go without being fulfilled. Whenever a person is acquitted, when they should be convicted, it's a problem. On the other hand, if a person is convicted when they're innocent, it's also a problem. So this is why evidence evaluation becomes very important. In any case, Judah's first speech here drew an interesting response from Joseph. Now we have noted that Judah had reached two conclusions, that God was punishing them for their sin, and that they were now slaves to Joseph. But Joseph ignored the first conclusion about guilt or punishment from God. He ignored it. But then he addressed the second conclusion, that is tantamount to an offer that all of his brothers should become his slaves. That's what he addressed. So he addressed that in verse 17, which says, but Joseph said, for far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the calf will become my slave. And then you keep watching. They never use the word steal. Joseph doesn't use it, and his brother didn't use it either. So the rest of you go back to your father in peace. Now the conjunction but is used here to contrast Joseph's response to that of Judah. It is not that his response is different, not only because of his focus, but he was not at a loss of words here, as Judah was, since Joseph himself was the one who had planned the placing of his cup in Benjamin's sack. So he knows what he's doing. So the word, of course, the word Joseph does not appear in the Hebrew text, but it is understood, and that's why it is used in the translation of an NIV. Now, Joseph's response emphasized that he was different from his brothers in his conduct, as indicated by the fact that he would not do anything that is unfair or wicked. It is for this reason that he insisted that the only person in whose possession the cup was found will be his slave. Now again, Joseph, was very careful in what he stated here. Now although the translation of the NIV, when it says, only the man who was found to have the cup will become a slave, it's not too different from the literal. However, it is important to realize that Joseph did not imply that Benjamin took his cup, only that it was found in his possession. So be that as it may, Joseph wanted to prove to his brothers that he is a just and fair individual. It is for this reason that he indicates that only Benjamin should stay, while the rest of them should go. Now, Joseph's response seems to have been designed to wake up his brother's conscience about their past and about their father. That's what his response seems to have been here. His brothers were unfair to him nearly 22 years ago by selling him into slavery. So Joseph, by presenting himself as a fair man, brings condemnation on his brothers. Now their conscience would certainly have bothered them, as Judah had already admitted that God was punishing them. Furthermore, by telling his brothers to go in peace to their father, Joseph puts them now in a position to think of the grief they must have caused their father by their initial treatment of Joseph. Now, it will be difficult for the brothers who knew what transpired with their father after the disappearance of Joseph and the struggle they had in bringing Benjamin with them to Egypt this time to go back to their father in peace. Hence, when Joseph mentioned their father, he had indirectly put what I call a dagger through his brother's heart to cause them to think of the pain their father will go through if they return without Benjamin. That's all he's trying to do. Press them to think. Now, the counteroffer of Joseph was certainly meant as a test to his brother's attitude towards Benjamin and also towards their father. So the last sentence of verse 17, where it said, the rest of you go back to your father in peace. Actually, it's a command in the Hebrew. For literally, the Hebrew reads, but you all go in peace to your father. It's a command. So hence, Joseph was actually ordering the rest of his brothers to go home without Benjamin. Now, being the prime minister of Egypt, the brothers were expected to obey the instruction. So, if, as the rest of the text indicates, they refused to leave Benjamin behind, it must be that they realize that it would be wrong to obey this instruction at this point while injuring or harming their father and then abandoning their brother. They felt difficult to obey this instruction. So Joseph's brothers would not obey the command or suggestion of Joseph. So Judah responds with his second speech, which is really a quite lengthy and very moving speech. Now Judah's speech consists of five elements. There are five elements of his speech. The first element of his speech, of course, involves obtaining simple permission in verse 18. The second is a summary of the encounter of Joseph with his brothers in their first visit. This is given in verses 19 through 24. The third element is a summary of the events connected with their preparation to return back to Egypt. And that summary is given in verses 25 through 29. The fourth element of the speech is an explanation of the difficulty associated with leaving Benjamin behind, as described in verses 30 to 32. And then the fifth element is Judah's offer now to exchange his position with Benjamin. That is described in verses 33 and 34. Well, the first element in verse 18 reads, then Judah went up to him and said, please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. Now the word then indicates that Judah's speech here followed immediately from Joseph's response. As soon as they had a response, he immediately went to offer the second speech. Now it seemed that when Judah gave his first speech, he was with his brothers, probably still on their knees, since they had bowed down to Joseph when they returned to his house. Maybe that he spoke while on his knees. But in this second speech, it seemed to be that he moved away from his brothers to approach Joseph. Now the expression "went up" is translated from a Hebrew word that means to draw near. That's the Hebrew word used here, to draw near, to approach. So, for Judah to approach or to draw near to Joseph indicates that there was a considerable distance between him and his brothers when Joseph first spoke to them. It seems that in approaching Joseph, Judah must have stood up along with his brothers from their position of kneeling down or from falling prostrate to the ground. Now, as Judah approached Joseph here, he made two requests that imply that he sought permission to speak to him. Now, the first request is to speak to Joseph in a personal way, because he said, "Please, my Lord, let your servant speak a word to my Lord." Now, of course, literally the Hebrew reads something like this: "Excuse me, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word to the ears of my Lord." Now, let me repeat that translation, the literal translation. It's something like this: "Excuse me, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word to the ears of my Lord." Now, the literal translation raises a question as to what Judah actually requested when he said, "Let your servant speak a word to the ears of my Lord." So, we have a question, really. Could he be asking permission to speak or to whisper in Joseph's ears? Or is he asking for a private audience with Joseph? Now, we don't really have a way to decide this, since both of them are possible. But what is clear is that it seems that Judah simply asked permission to speak softly to Joseph, with the underlying implication that Joseph will be patient to hear him out as he spoke. In other words, don't get irritated, hear me out completely. That's what the request is. Now, that's his first request. Now, the second request of Judah, of course, is connected with our first explanation of the first request, and it is for Joseph to be patient, certainly with him. This is very important. Now, some of you may have had that experience where you open your mouth to say something, before you could finish your sentence, the person has already given you an answer. How could they have heard what you said? Now, that's, or they cut you off. And they just take the first part they hear, which if they had the full thing that you're saying, they will give you a different response. Now, you know, if you haven't experienced it, well, keep living, you will. But some, I think, may have experienced it. You just happen to talk to somebody, you began, and they cut you off and gave you an answer. And if you want to make them look stupid, you just let them finish. When they finish, it's okay, well, this is what I was actually asking. Of course, you know how they'll feel then. But the point I'm making is, this is really the issue for Joseph. The plead from Judah is for him to be patient, to hear him out completely. Now, that is implied when he said in the second sentence of verse 18, "Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself." Now, the reason Judah makes this second request is because of the high position that Joseph occupies in Egypt. Judah recognized Joseph's position in the expression, "though you are equal to Pharaoh himself." Now, the translation of the NIV and most of our English versions is somewhat interpretative. And I say this because literally, this is how the Hebrew reads: "For as you as Pharaoh." For as you as Pharaoh. The Hebrew It's elliptical because we don't have verbs. So, our modern translators inserted the word are, or some use the word are equal, as in the NIV, in order to make the expression read smoothly in the English. Now, the expression in the Hebrew is given to indicate that Judah recognized that Joseph was quite influential in Egypt, that he should be approached with respect. That's what he recognized. It is for this reason that he compares Joseph to the highest authority of Egypt, Pharaoh. So in effect, Judah realized that Joseph, being a man of such high authority, could be angry with him, and in such a way as to execute him as Pharaoh would do or could do to someone that irritated him. Now, we probably, in the modern time, think the person I can use to illustrate is Saddam Hussein. You know, people spoke to him the way he didn't like, they're dead. And this happens in most of these dictators. If you speak to them the way they don't like, you ban to be dead. So, he realized that all Joseph could do is get angry with them, and that'll be it. They'll be dead. So that's why he's pleading his case. So Judah is really asking, in this case, that Joseph will bear with him as he makes the entire lengthy speech, so to say. Now, by the way, Judah, throughout this verse, had demonstrated that he respected Joseph as a man of high authority in Egypt. This is evident not only because he compared Joseph to Pharaoh, but also because, if you notice, he addressed Joseph twice with the title, my Lord, and addressed himself as a servant to indicate his inferior status before Joseph. Now, Judah's request for permission to speak seems to be something like a protocol that a person adopts before speaking to a superior under certain conditions. Now, we say this because there is no indication that Joseph granted request by giving him permission to speak, or at least the Holy Spirit did not indicate here that Joseph granted Judah some permission to proceed with his speech. So that's why we say it's most likely a protocol that one has to go through in order to speak to one of high authority. Now, it's also possible that Judah assumed that because there is already a dialogue between him and Joseph, that it was acceptable to Joseph for him to continue with his speech. Once he had now pleaded with Joseph to be patient and hear him out. Now, be that as it may, Judah went on his way then with the second element of his second speech, which really is a summary of what transpired in their first visit, and he also provided some more details of the visit that actually was not recorded in Genesis chapter 42. So that summary begins in verse 19. And I think that's the best place also to begin after break.